First Peter chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 9 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under the sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. As we come back to this wonderful letter that the Apostle Peter has written for us and that God has preserved for us, we're looking specifically at verses 13 through 17 today, but it is helpful for us to, again, like last week, take them in context and recognize that this is a letter. We're dividing it all up for our own benefit and looking more closely at what is written here, but this is a single letter, and we don't want to lose the forest for the trees. You are a chosen race. This God speaking to us as his people, I have chosen you, I've made you a royal kingly priesthood, I've made you a holy nation, I've made you a people for my own possession, and I've done so that you may proclaim the wonderful excellencies of me, God says. I called you out of darkness, and now I've given you the wonderful privilege of proclaiming the great realities of salvation. We looked at last week verses 11 and 12. As a result of what God has done in us, there is an expectation that because we are living as spiritual aliens here in this world with a heavenly Father who's of another world, we are encouraged while here to abstain from fleshly lust, to the worldly desires all around us. They're waging war against our soul. Peter encourages us to keep our behavior excellent among those who are in the world, so that in the thing in which they slander you, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And Peter continues, verses 17 and following, with more results, a continued application of that war that's going on within because of what God has accomplished through the work of regeneration in his people. in a very real way, verses 11 and 12 last week serve, that we looked at last week, serve as an introduction to the coming sections. Verse 13 does begin an emphasis on the concept of submission. This is this submit yourselves. That's the first of six appearances through the rest of the letter. Here in verse 13, again in verse 18, and then in chapter 3, verses 1, 5, and 22, and then chapter 5, verse 5. But specifically for this morning, verses 13 through 17, Peter deals with the expectation that we have as Christians living in this world to submit ourselves to kings, governors, and civil magistrates. The following verses, slaves and masters, getting into chapter 3, it's wives and husbands, and then fellow Christians one to another. We will get to that, Lord willing, later in the summer. But for today, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We'll look at it in three different points today. Be submitting for Christ's sake. Be silencing the foolish, and be slaves of God. Be submitting for Christ's sake, be silencing the foolish, and be slaves of God. First, be submitting for Christ's sake. Right from the outset in verse 13, submit yourselves. We should not have to wait to be forced into submission. The command is clear. Submit yourselves, not pray for God to cause us to submit. It is our responsibility to be submitting for Christ's sake. Another instance that helps us understand this is with regard to humility. The Bible tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. In fact, Peter tells us that later in chapter 5. It's not something that we ask God to do to us. God has already commanded us to humble ourselves. The same is true for submission. We should not wait to be forced into submission, but we should heed what Peter says here. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. This submission certainly means offering deference to. It definitely is giving respect or having respect for. But it very much also means obedience. Now, it's not a total submission with unquestioning obedience. That's not what the verse is intending, particularly not when God's will is being violated. We'll hopefully open that up a bit more and consider it more closely. The important thing for us to recognize is when Peter says here, submit yourselves, it is deference, respect, obedience. What is included here that makes it all kind of come together for us, hopefully, is that it includes this idea of authority. There is an authority structure in the world that is inescapable. Actually, there are authority structures in the world that are inescapable. Now, we as human beings, particularly 21st century human beings, do not prefer authority. By nature, as humans, we reject it naturally, outright, as a result of sinners and wanting to rule ourselves. Even more so, the culture in which we live, we do not prefer it. There's one exception when we're okay with authority, and that's if we are the authority. Somehow, everybody's okay with being the one in charge. Not everyone, but most of us function that way. God established the world and everything in it. And he has created an authority structure. He has created authority structures for us to live in. God does not rule by referendum. God does not rule by majority vote. God does not rule by popularity polls. He rules sovereignly and wonderfully and freely. Our world, the entire universe, is not a democracy. Not only that, no God-ordained institution on the planet is a democracy. No God-ordained institution is a democracy. There is a hierarchical structure of authority in the entire universe. And at the top of that structure is God, and God alone. And he rules and he reigns. And this God has delegated all authority in heaven and on earth, delegated every aspect of it to his Son. Jesus tells us this right before his ascension, after his death, burial, and resurrection. God has delegated all authority in heaven and on earth to Christ Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Submit yourself for his sake, is what Peter says here in verse 13. Submit yourselves for Christ's sake, the one who rules over everything, both in heaven and on earth. What should we submit ourselves to every human institution, to every ordinance of man, some translations will say? It's human institution. The point is, the persons of the institution is who we're submitting to, not the inanimate aspects of the ordinance or the inanimate aspects of the institution, right? Our submission is not to an institution or an ordinance. Our submission is to the people who have been given roles to fill by God's appointment, by God's sovereign appointment. The God-ordained institutions that we find in the scriptures include government, vocation, the home, the family, the church, which is why we see Peter working through the individuals who are part of these structures, these ordinances, these institutions that God has put in place, namely kings and governors and magistrates and slaves and masters and wives and husbands and fellow Christians. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he begins unfolding that. Whether to a king as the one in authority. The supreme authority here on earth would be a king, an emperor, at the very top level of the government. There is divine authority in every form of human government. It doesn't mean we have to agree with it and like it, but every form of human government has divine authority in it. Not only that, but every form of human government is also defective, right? And it can be both. It's defective because it's human. It's divine because God rules over all. So no matter the structure, no matter the system of government, there is good in it. No matter how depraved it might be, tyranny is better than anarchy. Some rule is better than no rule. At the end of the day, we have to agree with that. Now, I know most of you decently. I hope all of you trust. I'm not promoting tyranny. But I am adamantly against anarchy. I'm also against tyranny. But I can also admit that tyranny is better than anarchy. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors. Not just to the supreme authority, but to sub-supreme authority. What Peter calls here the lower level authority. Governors sent out by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. When Paul was writing to Titus, he had to remind the people that he was ministering to. Remind them, chapter 3, verse 1, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We are expected to submit ourselves to the government structures in the land in which we live. Why? I've already mentioned this a half a dozen times or more. For the Lord's sake. Peter doesn't just say, do it. But there's motivation and reasoning behind it. Do it for the Lord's sake, for the honor of Christ, for the reputation of our Lord, for the glory of our God. This submission that is expected is not a mindless submission where we just get in line and follow along and do whatever we're told. It's for the Lord's sake. The purpose of the submitting to authority is for the good of those submitting. We benefit from it. It's not for the glory of the authority. It's for our own good and for the glory of our Lord. The purpose of submitting to authority is that those who are being governed are blessed, not for the sake of the governor, especially not our governor. The purpose of civil government is, as verse 14 says very plainly, the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. This is what civil government exists for, to restrain evil, to maintain law and order, and to promote the welfare of the people. That's it. And governments that fail in these areas fail to honor God and are disobedient regarding God's purpose for them. Now, this text here in 1 Peter is not primarily about the government's role or the government's responsibility. So I'm not here primarily to preach on that. This text is about our role in society, in our relationship in society, in our role in relationship with regard to the governor, the government, the king, and the governors who have been put over us. Based on what Peter is saying here, keeping it in context, an initial evidence of knowing Christ, when we come to know him, when we're transferred out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light, one evidence is our conduct towards civil authorities. Let that land there. Peter's not talking about where folks ought to be who are really mature in Christ. This should be evidenced early on in the Christian faith. We please God by living in a way that adorns the gospel within the social order that God has ordained, by submitting ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, particularly to the government that God has put over us. So be submitting for Christ's sake is point number one. Secondly, be silencing the foolish. Verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. By doing right, by outward expression, not just thinking rightly, not just believing rightly, but by living rightly, by making choices that are good. When Jesus uses this same terminology, when he says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. This, where Jesus says, love your enemies and do good. This is the exact same terminology that Peter is using. By doing right, by doing what is right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's a lot of silencing, because ignorance is rampant and ignorant foolish men are everywhere. And here's how we silence them: by doing what is right, by obeying God, by obeying them, that is the government. We prove that we are not anarchists. Remember, anarchy is bad. We prove that we are not anarchists by obeying the government in which God has put us in. We prove that we are not moseying along with no recognition of authority whatsoever. There's a huge push in our society today maybe you haven't seen anything going on in the past 18 months, but there's a huge push for no authority whatsoever in our land. It is not God's will that there be no authority. Such is the will of God. This is God's will, that we as his people do what is right. That's the prime motive for us obeying. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 5, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You see the contrast here. Here are the options. Know what the will of the Lord is, or you're a fool. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:17. The task of the Christian is to know and to do the will of God. This is increasingly relevant for us in our day, because all around us, people are clamoring and raising their voices in what seems like scores of decibels at a time on institutions, God-ordained institutions, and good things in the scriptures that we ought to be committed to. Things like marriage and things like abortion. We must know what the scriptures say. We must be aware and intimately acquainted with what the Bible says the will of God is in these areas. So that in keeping with what Peter is encouraging us here, by civil obedience, we silence the ignorance of foolish men. I'm not sure that we've given a lot of thought to the idea of civil obedience. I mean, a lot of us are really ready to jump on the bandwagon of civil disobedience, which exposes our heart a little bit. But what about civil obedience? What about silencing the ignorance of foolish men by doing what is right? That's what Peter is encouraging. I will say that civil disobedience also honors God when necessary. Well, let's deal with civil obedience a little bit more before we jump into that. Think of civil obedience in this way: leveraging the law to maximize opportunities to honor Christ. That's civil obedience. What does God's word say? How can I do what is expected of me in the world in which I live that is in keeping with what God's word says, that will in turn be seen as doing what is right and will silence the ignorance of the masses? But not only civil obedience, as I mentioned, civil disobedience honors God. When God-given authority requires the dishonoring of God, civil disobedience is in order. This is not a new concept that came up that we came up with last year with the miserable year that it was. We can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 1. But the midwives feared God. Do you remember the story there? They had been told by the king that they were to give deference to and to obey. They had been told to kill all of the little Hebrew boys that were being born. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. This is civil disobedience. The authority, the king who was in authority, told them to do something that was in contradiction to what God has said, who is the ultimate authority. And so they obeyed God. Or Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been commanded by the king, by Nebuchadnezzar, to worship the idols that had been set up. This is a complete contradiction to God saying, you must have no other gods before me. You must not fashion any other gods or worship them or bow down to them. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not bow to King Nebuchadnezzar, but rather bow their hearts to God who is supreme and over all. Or Peter and John, commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, answered the governing authorities and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Peter and John chose to obey God rather than men, because the commands that were coming from men were in contradiction, clear contradiction to the commands that they had received from God. Now, it goes without saying that some of these areas have been pushed against and tested over the past 18 months. And if we've learned anything at all, it's that we need to know better what God has said and how authority functions and in what ways spheres of authority overlap and operate without unnecessary contradictions. Listen, it is absolutely okay that as Christians we are conservative. And by conservative, I mean fiscally and morally. But it is also absolutely, please hear me, absolutely necessary that we are, if we are conservative, that we are conservative and not angry about it. Conservatism is fine, but it makes a terrible God. A terrible God. May God help us to recognize that His revealed will is sufficient. And when we feel the push and the pull from the powers that be, that we can take it to the Scriptures and recognize whether or not what's being imposed on us or suggested to us or commanded or legislated, whether or not it's contrary to the Scriptures or just contrary to what we like and what we want. Which really is the constant battle in Christianity anyway. The constant battle against this idol of self that continues to rise up and claim our own rights. Peter says, the will of God is that we do what is right, and that we may, by doing right, silence the ignorance of foolish men. What is a foolish man? This is not in any way an intellectual criticism. Some of the biggest fools out there are brilliant. When the Bible talks about a man being foolish, it's referring to someone who is morally debased. Proverbs 1:7, fools despise wisdom and instruction with regard to the things of God. The foolish that we live among will not be silenced by our separatism. The goal is not for us to go out there somewhere and cut ourselves off. We saw this last week, that the expectation is for us to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, which means that we are in and among them, though not of them. And the same is true here. Separatism is not the solution. The solution is not to go start our own country or our own state or our own county or our own commune and then make all the laws that are in keeping with what we think the Bible is saying so that we can somehow then obey 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, 15, 16, 17. Separatism is not the solution. There is a solution, and it's given here in verse 16. It's not separatism, but it's servanthood. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Be slaves of God. Act as free men. Why does Peter say act like you're free? Because we are free. Peter is encouraging us to act the part of who God has made us. In what way are we free? How are we free in Christ? For starters, those who are in Christ are free from any obligation to earn merit by perfect obedience. What glorious freedom! Glorious freedom that not a single soul here has the obligation to earn merit before God by perfect obedience. We're also free from the guilt that is associated with our sin. I'm going to go out on a limb and assume that there are some sinners here. If you're in Christ, you are free from the guilt associated with your sin. If you're in Christ, you are free from the dominion of sin in your bodies, free from its power. If you're in Christ, you are free from the law as a covenant of works. You no longer have the responsibility to keep the law in order to be made right with God. Act as free men. Do not, Peter continues, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. We do not have the freedom to do wrong. Freedom in Christ is not the freedom to live however you want. The freedom is not for sin. Freedom is not the liberty to disobey. As free in Christ, we are free to choose what is right. God has given us the capacity to please Him, the ability to make right choices that are pleasing to Him and honoring to Him. Or considering the previous verses that we looked at together last week, as free in Christ, we are free to abstain from fleshly lust. We are free to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. We are free to submit ourselves to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul talks about this freedom and serving of masters. That there are two masters, sin and Christ, unrighteousness and righteousness. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you. This is Paul writing to Christians at Rome. For you are not under law, but under grace. Remember, we just said that as those who are in Christ, we are free from the law's demands. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. God forbid, he says. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin's foul bondage, you became slaves of righteousness, of Christ, who is the righteous one. Paul continues, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. There's no commitment to righteousness when you are a slave of unrighteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. If sin is your master, death is due you. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, we are slaves to something, either sin or God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are either a slave of sin or a slave of Jesus Christ, and your life depends on who your master is. Be slaves of Christ. Be slaves of God. John 8:34. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The only real freedom is to be a slave of righteousness. Real freedom is found in loyalty to Christ. Loyalty to Christ is not, however, a license for rebellion. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God. We're free from guilt, free from death, free from the power of sin, so that we might serve God. We're free to serve Him, free to obey, free to love Him. Our freedom is not for the usurping of submission, but it frees us for submitting, for service as bondservants of God. When laws and regulations prohibit us from doing what God commands, and when laws and regulations command us to do what God forbids, then we should not submit to the human ordinance, but to God. This is civil disobedience in a nutshell. In an even smaller and more concise statement, obey except when commanded to sin. Obey the laws and the regulations of your land except when commanded to sin. Listen, the issue is not whether or not you agree with the policy. It doesn't even come into the equation. Actually, the issue is not even, is the policy good? The question is the policy, the law, the regulation, the ordinance, is it contrary to God's revealed will? The perspicuity of His revealed will. That is the simplicity of it. Right? Not can you do some hermeneutical interpretation gymnastics and find a way around it to suit your fancy. How do we know if it's contrary to God's revealed will? Well, we must get better acquainted with God's commands. We must get better acquainted with the text and what God has said. It's worth us noting that the religious right of Jesus' day were expecting a political revolutionary to lead a revolt against their political enemies across the aisle. And when Jesus refused to claim that much smaller crown of political king or paltry social king, the religious right deserted Him and distanced themselves and eventually crucified Him. And in response, He didn't grasp a sword with His hands, but rather stretched them out to be pierced for our transgressions. We often have such a hard time differentiating between these categories or spheres of authority. We have a difficult time allowing the hierarchies and structures of authority that God has ordained to be maintained. The confusion from Jesus' day between civil and political and the spiritual realm continue even to this day. We are not, as much as some of us would like to be, we are just not theocratic successors of Old Testament Israel. We're bond slaves. We're servants. Acts 16, these men are bondservants of the Most High God. James begins his letter, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writing to Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The New Testament believers saw themselves as bondslaves of God, servants of the Most High One. We should see ourselves as the same. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then in conclusion with verse 17, It's the last verse. I do have a few more pages of notes, so in conclusion, may give you the wrong idea there. There's a cluster of divine commands. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor all people. Show proper respect to everyone. There should be a courteous fashion in which we deal with every human being, honoring the image of God in every individual. It is terribly unfortunate that we are by nature very willing to defame others, even ruin them, for our own self-promotion, serving that grand idol of self that is within. Honor all people. Now, some fail to accomplish this even towards fellow Christians. Peter expects us, writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, to honor all people. I mentioned that some believers fail to accomplish this in order to point out that there's actually a higher obligation for Christians. Love the brotherhood. Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all people. We have the same thing from the Apostle Paul. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to all. Give special attention to your Christian brothers and sisters. That's what Peter is saying. Honor everyone. Have affectionate love, which he has already said in chapter 1, verse 22. So we don't merely honor our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That is expected, but we must also love them. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus, John 13, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Is there enough evidence in your life to convict you of being known as Christ's disciples? Evidence of your love for fellow believers. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. A reverential esteem of His majesty. Fear Him and Him alone. Fear Him most of all. An acknowledgement of His purity. Acknowledgement of His power. Acknowledgement of His justice. Acknowledgement of the intensity of His wrath towards sin and unrepentant sinners, and acknowledgement of the sweetness of His love towards those who are His. Fear God. This is not like multiple choice. You get to pick which one of these you want to do. Like you can either honor God or love the brotherhood or fear God or honor the king. It's E, all of the above. That's the expectation. In fact, you are not fearing God rightly if you are not honoring all and loving the church. And interestingly enough, honoring all includes honoring the king. It's a little interesting how Peter does this. He didn't have very high thoughts of the king in his day. So he puts the king in with everyone else. Show him the same thing. Honor all people. And yes, in the end, the king is included. He's a person. He's in the all category. Obligations to God and to God's people are higher than obligation to the king or to the masses. So a full flow of thought here. Again, attempting to capture it in context. If you're in Christ, you are loved by God with an everlasting love. You've been given remarkable access to His throne room through the shed blood of Jesus. You've been rescued from the darkness of sin, both now and forever. You've been made His people. You belong to Him. You've received a mercy that will never stop. Be mesmerized by this. Soak in the reality of the goodness of the gospel and what God has made you in Christ. And I have no fear of suggesting that if you make the reality of verses 9 and 10 real to your own soul, that you bask in the glory of what God has done for you in Christ, I have complete confidence that if you know those truths experientially, You will not in any way be able to resist waging a retaliating war for your soul. You will not in any way struggle with abstaining from sinful desires, wanting to do away with the sinful flesh, and which will result in your behavior being kept excellent in the world in which you live, and that you will want to and desire, based on what God has done for you, submit to every human institution for the sake of Jesus, for the Lord's sake, according to the will of God, and ultimately for His glory, both now and forever. Be submitting for Christ's sake, refusing to submit to God in the garden, in the very beginning, is what initially plunged humanity into disaster. Refusing to submit to God as the rightful authority plunged humanity into disaster, causing us to deserve damnation. When we fail to submit to God and to His ordained authority, we are casting our vote with that level of lawlessness. At the same time, when we do submit for Christ's sake to every human institution, we bear witness of our Lord, who stands above every law, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. When we obey civil magistrates, employers, parents, we give honor to Christ, who rules and reigns over the whole of it. May God help us, based on His work in us, through Christ's finished work and the Spirit of God applying all of those benefits and blessings to our soul, may He help us to submit ourselves to every human institution, whether supreme authority or sub-supreme authority. May He grant us the grace to obey, and in obeying, to silence the ignorance of the foolish. May He give us grace, because we have been made free indeed, to live like we're free, not using it as a cloak for evil, but using it as slaves of Christ, the righteous one, in order that we might honor all people, loving one another well, fearing God most of all, and even honoring the supreme authority in our lives, earthly speaking. We're going to close looking at Francis Ridley Havergal's famous hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be." Every aspect, Christ has the supreme right to rule. All authority is His. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Every aspect of my life, my hands, my feet, my voice, my lips, my silver and my gold, my intellect, my will, my heart, my love, myself, and I will ever only be all Yours. May God make this true for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, the clarity of it, the simplicity of it. We thank You that it lives and that it pierces between joint and marrow. God, we pray that it would continue stirring deep within us the truth about who You are, especially in Christ Jesus. God, that You would convict the lost and sanctify the saved. We long to do Your will. Help us. Grant us the grace needed to obey You in all things, to live like Your people in the present context in which You've placed us. We long to know You. We long to obey You. Help us in Christ's name. Amen.